Let's turn in our Bibles this afternoon, please, to Proverbs chapter 15, and at the same time also to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I have a message today about the judgment of God that is coming and that has come upon this land of America. But before getting into the meat of the message, I have a couple of related comments about the news that Los Angeles County Superior Court Judge Mitchell Beckloff this past week finally sided with public health officials in John MacArthur's case and granted a preliminary injunction against MacArthur's Grace Community Church, prohibiting the church from holding indoor worship services. The order allows outdoor services, which were already permitted under the county's public health order, but only if the church follows physical distancing and face masking, face covering measures. A particular interest is that the judge stated in the order, quote, "While the court is mindful that there is no substitute for indoor worship in the spiritual refuge of a sanctuary, the court cannot ignore the county health order does not dictate a ban on worship." And that's true. By the way, it was folly for MacArthur's lawyers to make the biggest point, if you remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. They focused on the fact it's not fair to enforce this health order against churches, not against the Black Lives Matter movement. Well, these people are all outside. They're doing their idolatry outside. You know, it's a foolish argument. But the order remains in effect until the issue is resolved and also requires the church to allow county workers to enter its property to post the order and verify the church is in compliance. I saw a brief interview with MacArthur and his lawyer on Fox News, where MacArthur said they were planning to defy the order. They're going to have church today and continue meeting as before with his lawyer, Jenna Ellis, who is, if you recall, also Donald Trump's personal lawyer, of the highly Roman Catholic Thomas More Society law firm in Chicago, vowed to fight on and appeal the ruling, stating that the court erred in failing to properly consider evidence that shows COVID-19 cases declining, which is irrelevant for a New Testament church, and also that the order violates the church's constitutional rights. And on that basis, she believes the church will ultimately prevail, as also stated by Thomas More Society attorney Charles Lemandry. Again, as I detailed my message 2 weeks ago, Jenna Ellis, along with her sidekick Charles Lemandry, and their nationally known law firm, are either very stupid lawyers who are clueless regarding long-standing legal precedent established in the Hale versus Hinkle decision we talked about in 1906, that as a California nonprofit corporation, the church cannot claim constitutional rights afforded to individual citizens. And it is, in effect, owned by the state, the corporation itself, created by the state, owned by the state, and therefore must perform according to state law. They have corporate privileges, they don't have constitutional rights. A corporation can't claim rights. They're either really dumb and clueless about the law, or they are lying through their teeth to MacArthur and to the world and to the churches of America to tell them that they can have constitutional rights as corporations. I say they're lying through their teeth. They know full well the score because it's been very well settled. They know that. And so I tend to believe the latter is the case, and I'm also quite sure the Thomas More Society is very happy to appeal this order, which they're going to do. We'll take it all the way to the Supreme Court. Yeah, we'll do that. Rake in huge legal fees, right, from the church's big coffers for this fight that they already know is doomed to failure. I also believe that MacArthur has been set up for a fall to be made an example of as a warning to all churches not to dare defy government edicts. Last July 29th, county attorneys sent a cease and desist letter to the megachurch threatening MacArthur with arrest and or a daily fine of $1,000. Personally, I do not believe MacArthur will be arrested over this issue. But I do think that if the church refuses to back down, the county will eventually padlock the church's buildings, just like they did in the case of Everett Sullivan's church in Louisville, Nebraska. And as was done by the IRS with Dr. Dixon's church, $6 million property in Indiana that was confiscated, sold, and finally demolished. And Dr. Dixon published his book, They Tore the Old Lighthouse Down. That brings me to Proverbs chapter 15, where we read in verse 8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we pray that you'd give us understanding today of your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd use me in spite of myself, and that you would get the message out today to your people, that you'd have me to deliver and open our ears to hear your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. That phrase, sacrifice of the wicked, has more than one meaning and application. It does, of course, refer to false religion. At the time of its writing, this proverb would have application to the idolatrous Canaanite and Babylonian worship of Baal and the Ashtoreths, baking cakes and burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and offering firstborn sons by fire to Molech, as they did. These things were all, of course, an abomination to the Lord. But as we see in many Old Testament prophecies also, I believe that the primary intended meaning and application of this proverb is in reference to the very sacrifices that God had ordained under the Old Covenant when offered by wicked, unrepentant men without faith in the coming Messiah that those very sacrifices pointed forward to, without any acknowledgement of or remorse over or repentance from their sin. When those sacrifices were used as a cloak for their sin and had become a ticket or a free pass to continue in their sin, just as many professing Christians today also view Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a free pass to continue in sin. And when those sacrifices were brought with a wicked mind also, as we read in a very similar verse at Proverbs 21, verse 27, that says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind." I believe these are the sacrifices of the wicked that God had primarily in view when he had Solomon pen this verse. And we see that clearly enunciated for us over in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." God says to Israel, "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts," that, by the way, he prescribed in the law of Moses, the way he's talking about. "I've had enough of these sacrifices. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This, I believe, is the primary application of those two proverbs, 15:8 and 21:27, in condemning the sacrifice of the wicked as an abomination. And in applying this today to the judgment of God that is coming and that has come upon this land of America, I do not believe, as many have foolishly claimed in the past, that America is or ever was God's new Israel. But that said, I do believe that this passage of Scripture has direct application to typical modern-day American Christianity, and in fact to America as a whole. A sinful nation, verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is left desolate. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it, and your presence, and it is desolate, even as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Was America ever a Christian nation? I'd like to remind us all today that there was a day when the King James Bible was read daily in the public schools. America was so dominated by the Bible and by Christian thought and culture that sodomites and queers didn't dare come out of their closets and admit to being queer. Amen. There was a day when even the U.S. Supreme Court said America was without a doubt a Christian nation. Once upon a time there was an America in which the Supreme Court said this: our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. In this sense and to this extent, our civilizations and our institutions are emphatically Christian. That was not in 1792, by the way. That was in 1892. In the case known as the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the U.S., 143 U.S. 457, 1892 case. In considering the question of the day, is America a Christian nation, the court also said in that decision, well, because of a general recognition of this truth, the question has seldom been presented to the courts. In other words, it's common knowledge. Yet we find that in Updegraff versus the Commonwealth, it was decided that, quote, Christianity, general Christianity, is and always has been a part of the common law of Pennsylvania. Not Christianity with an established church and ties and spiritual courts, but Christianity with liberty of conscience to all men. And in the People versus Ruggles, Chancellor Kent, the great commentator on American law, speaking as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of New York, said, quote, the people of this state, New York, in common with the people of this country, profess the general doctrines of Christianity as the rule of their faith and practice. They said, quote, and to scandalize the author of these doctrines, that's Jesus, is not only in a religious point of view extremely impious, but even in respect to the obligations due to society, is a gross violation of decency and good order. The free, equal, and undisturbed enjoyment of religious opinion, whatever it may be, and free and decent discussions on any religious subject is granted and recurred. They said, but to revile, this is done in this case, to revile with malicious and blasphemous contempt the religion professed by almost the whole community is an abuse of that right. Back then it was hate speech to talk down about Jesus. They said, Supreme Court, nor are we bound by any expressions in the Constitution, as some have strangely supposed, either not to punish at all or to punish indiscriminately the like attacks upon the religion of Muhammad or the Grand Lama, Dalai Lama. For this plain reason that the case assumes that we are a Christian people and the morality of the country is deeply engrafted upon Christianity, and not upon the doctrines or worship of those imposters. The Supreme Court called Muhammad and Dalai Lama imposters. Amen. That was the day, wasn't it? Brother Sean? Oh man, that was the day. Not upon the doctrines of these imposters. In the famous case, they continue, in the famous case of Vidal versus Girard's executors, this court, while sustaining the will of Mr. Girard with its provision for the creation of an innovative college into which no minister should be permitted to enter. Observe, it is also said and truly that the Christian religion is part of the common law of Pennsylvania. So if we pass beyond these matters to American, to a view of American life as expressed by its laws, its business, its customs, and its society, we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. Among other matters, note the following. The form of oath, universally prevailing, concluding with an appeal to the Almighty. The custom of opening sessions of all deliberative bodies with, and most conventions with prayer. The prefatory words of all wills, in the name of God, amen. The laws respecting the observance of the Sabbath, the Sunday Sabbath, Christian Sabbath they referred to back then, Sunday. All the businesses were closed, they said. With the general cessation of all secular business and the closing of courts, legislatures, and other similar public assemblies on that day. I still remember when the businesses were all closed on Sunday up in Iowa. Everything was closed on Sunday. The churches and church organizations which abound in every city, town, and hamlet, the multitude of charitable organizations existing everywhere in the Christian auspices, the gigantic missionary associations with general support aiming to establish Christian missions in every quarter of the globe, these and many other matters which might be noticed in a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. That was the America that used to be. But that America is now long gone, never to return, because now, as Barack Obama did correctly state in 2007, whatever we once were, we're no longer a Christian nation. At least not just, he said. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, and a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. To which I would add, we're also now a nation of same-sex marriage, and baby murderers, and queers, and transsexuals, and of warmongers, and whoremongers, and pornography, and strip bars, and drug abuse, and alcoholism, and Marxist revolution in our streets. While American so-called Christians sit at home watching sodomites kissing each other on primetime TV, as they sit there in callous approbation and indifference. And now let's not forget, you can't even go to the grocery store without being reminded to be a good citizen and put a mask over your face. That's America today. God says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. A besieged city. And speaking of a besieged city, it's been publicized that a 50-day-long event has been planned to begin this coming Thursday, September 17th, and to continue through Election Day, November 3rd, known as the White House Siege. Planners of this event are allegedly from a Canadian company known as Adbusters, which, by the way, is one and the same very organization that planned, orchestrated, and funded the Occupy Wall Street protests of 2011. Reuters news agency published an article about that time exposing the fact that George Soros funded the Occupy Wall Street movement, but then retracted that article when Soros denied the connection. Apparently, Reuters struck a very sensitive nerve there, and they had to back down from the truth. What we do know from an article published in the New York Times recently is that George Soros has funneled at least $220 million into the Black Lives Matter movement. We know that. Which is also being tied into this event, known as the White House Siege. According to one article, an anti-capitalist, that means Marxist, organization, who started the Occupy movement in 2011, have vowed to draw wind from the BLM protests tearing through the country and to lay siege to the White House for 50 days. Adbusters, a nonprofit environmentalist organization based in Canada, who are known for spurring the Occupy Wall Street movement in 2011, have announced plans to lay siege to the White House from September 17th until November 3rd. The group describes themselves as a global network of artists, activists, as opposed to anarchists, they should say anarchists, writers, pranksters, students, educators, and entrepreneurs whose goals involve advancing a new socialist activist movement. In a post on their website titled White House Siege, Tactical Briefing Number 1, the activists say, the anarchists say, it's time for dramatic, decisive action, which is why on September 17th, in the original and in enduring spirit of Occupy, we and tens of thousands of our fellow citizens will stream into Lafayette Square in Washington, D.C. The group said the date was chosen to coincide with the 9th anniversary of Occupy Wall Street, when tens of thousands of protesters occupied New York City's Zuccotti Park to demonstrate against economic inequality. They said it is due to finish on the same day as the presidential election. The movement set off a chain reaction with similar demonstrations carried out across the globe, this article says. Adbusters named BLM in their call to action, who are currently embroiled in protests across the U.S., are going to involve them as well, probably Antifa, probably all be tied together. They say White House siege will electrify the U.S. election season, and it doesn't stop there. Drawing wind from BLM, Me Too, Extinction Rebellion, and protests against Trump's lethal bungling of coronavirus will inspire a global movement of systemic change, a global spring, a cultural heave towards a true world order. White House siege starts this Thursday. Canada-based activists, this article continues, claim that inequality has soared. I feel so sorry for these people. Inequality has soared. And that not a single Wall Street CEO spent a night in jail for his role in the 2008 financial meltdown in the years since 2011. The focus of their campaign, however, is U.S. President Donald Trump, who they call a howling void of a president with sins too many to name, sitting smugly atop a corona death toll that may surpass 200,000 Americans by Christmas. Lies, of course. Lies. These are the power that be's lies. I mean, these are the lies that the powers that be want to get out. According to their website, the group hopes their movement, which they say will be nonviolent, will go global. Nonviolent, my foot. A siege only works for to sustain, their post reads. We witnessed this, the multiplying power of a strategic occupation 9 years ago. You dig in, you hold your ground, and the tension accumulates, amplifies, goes global. Adbusters kicked off the Occupy movement in 2011 by proposing the peaceful protest near Wall Street through their email subscriber list. However, they were not in control of the movement, which is now represented worldwide. So ends one article on the White House siege. Obviously, as they've always done, the powers that be are working both sides of what I believe they truly hope and probably will see to it does, in fact, erupt in a civil war or at least massive violence in the days and weeks following the re-election of Donald Trump. And putting their signature on this movement, in fact, I believe, by stirring the pot with COVID-19 disinformation and the smokescreen strawman complaint against Donald Trump that he didn't do enough to prevent this horrible coronavirus pandemic. When it was Donald Trump who warned against 2.2 million deaths as if he didn't do enough. All of which is obviously being done to keep Trump's image propped up in the majority of Americans' eyes as the outsider who is fighting to keep, fighting the deep state and to keep America great. When in fact he serves the deep state everybody as much as does Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, and Joe Biden. And by the way, that is also why Joe Biden, who is obviously throwing the election to Donald Trump, just like Granddaddy George Bush Sr. did, threw it to Bill Clinton in 1992. And he is flaunting his face mask and calling for nationwide mask mandates. Well, who but the idiots want that? I mean, really, I mean, who's going to vote for a guy that's calling for nationwide mask mandates? Jay, I'm sorry, I used that word idiots. You got to be an idiot to vote for Joe Biden. I'll say it again. Yeah. In another article published in the Eagle Observer, this is by a pro-Trump constitutionalist scholar by the name of Harold Pease, Ph.D. He warns of civil war in stating his response to this plan. He says, a Vancouver, British Columbia group calling themselves Adbusters recently placed an ad in social media calling upon tens of thousands of our fellow citizens to lay siege to the White House, September 17, 2020. The literature advocates the overthrow of the President of the United States, even a coup d'etat. 5 years ago, it easily would have been called treason, but in the hate Trump era, fed to us nightly by almost all major media outlets and big tech, which censors anything good about the man or conservatism. This guy's pro-Trump, obviously. This is the new normal, at least until Democrats return to the White House, as if there's any difference between Democrats and Republicans. But in a photograph attributed to this movement, he says, the left third of the White House is a picture of a smoke and flames ascending into the sky. Through the windows, one can see flames enveloping the center of the building. All big tech outlets from which this information is taken, Google, Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter, are conjoined in promoting the September 17th event. All allow its advertisements on their platforms. Anarchists are instead instructed to stay in the streets and build a united nationwide mass protest. Then the coup conspirators will threaten the president. They argue President Trump will not leave the White House voluntarily should he lose the election, and thus, with the people already assembled, they will drag Trump from the White House when he loses. Would the media create a mob act prematurely? Of course they plan to. Their flyer says so. Will not let Donald Trump steal the election. Such an outcome is predictable. The revolutionists and their media outlets are setting up the nation for a second civil war if this election is too close to call right away. The pre-election seizure of the White House is a threat to all Americans, he writes. We believe that it is designed to bait President Trump into aggressive action that is likely to result in injury or death to someone, which would be used to propagandize for escalation. Antifa is not above doing something like this. Bloodshed could then lead to civil war. He says, since the District of Columbia is constitutionally federal property, thus federally managed, he suggests, Trump could surround the White House with a second fence, as with St. John's Church. We recommend the closure of the White House and Lafayette Square to the public until after the results of the election are confirmed. Also extend endangered parameters up to a half mile and enforce no camping in public. He says, if the mob defies the closure, with drones or other emitters, spray the park as needed with skunk juice, as the Israelis do to deter intruders on the Gaza Strip, which I'm sure, by the way, this pro-Trumper approves of, as if the Israelis have any right to control the Gaza Strip, which they don't. But he continues, and unwanted guests leave immediately as they cannot stand their smell and do not return for up to 6 weeks because the smell remains. That's one idea, he says. Personally, I think, as stated earlier, that civil war, at least massive violence, could easily erupt in the days following the election. Some are suggesting that Trump is going to win by landslide on Election Day, but then all these mail-in votes come in and gives the thing to Biden, and we've got civil war. So that could happen, forcing Donald Trump to do exactly what Napoleon Bonaparte did, to end exactly such mob violence in the days of the French Revolution. As Don Boys wrote in a recent article titled, "Violent BLM and Antifa Protesters Need to Smell a Whiff of Grape Shot." Don writes, it's time for radicals, rioters, and revolutionaries to smell the gunpowder. French protesters were rioting in the streets. Rebellion was in the air. Thousands of Frenchmen of all classes had been executed, many by beheading on the guillotine, including women and children. The commoners were heady with new laws that gave them power after their powerlessness. Fear, anger, hatred, and resentment reigned in Paris as mobs roamed and often controlled the streets. The common people wanted to keep what concessions they had gained, and the aristocrats and the church leaders wanted to gain back control. The French Revolution, planned for decades, Don says, by Freemasons, Jacobins, and assorted atheistic God-haters, I left out the Jesuits there, was out of control. Even the revolutionary leaders lost power and were themselves marched to the guillotine that was always rife with blood from recent victims. The protesters, parenthesis revolutionaries, had three goals. Destroy the government, the church, and the traditional home. Pretty much like what BLM wants to do today. Their battle cry was liberty, equality, fraternity, which is admirable, but extremists turned it into rivers of blood. Obscure soldiers saw an opportunity in the chaos and took it. Like many world leaders, Napoleon Bonaparte rose to power via revolution. Napoleon's battles were at first against his fellow Frenchmen as he sought to defend the Republican government that had replaced monarchy with the beheading of King Louis XVI on January 21, 1793. He would later destroy and take over the government. Napoleon was in command of soldiers in Paris and realized that the city had exploded. Anarchy was about to take control. He ordered his soldiers to use cannon against the rebels. At the first blast, the crowd scattered as about 300 royalists died in the street. Historian Thomas Carlyle, in his classic History of the Revolution, declared that Napoleon won with a whiff of grape shot, and in doing so, effectively ended the French Revolution. Don continues, it did not end there. This was Napoleon's stepping stone to absolute power. He went on to bleed Europe for more than 10 years before he was stopped by the Duke of Wellington at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. The British exiled Napoleon to the island of St. Helena, where he died 6 years later. The scourge of Europe was dead at 51. A couple of details that our pro-Trump friend Don Boys overlooked and ignored, as he often and sadly chooses to do, is that Napoleon was a loyal servant of the Jesuits. And it was the Jesuits who planned the French Revolution all along, just as they did the American Revolution, which we've documented, as observed by American Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, when he actually studied the Battle of Waterloo. He said there's no way Napoleon could have done something so stupid. He said Napoleon attacked the British where he knew he was leading his army to defeat. He basically led his army to defeat on purpose. As for the current distress, though, we may very well see a similar power grab by Donald Trump after the coming election, and he may well be the next Napoleon Bonaparte to arrive on the world scene. So there's a bit of news about the developing scenario in Washington, D.C. Here's some more. Franklin Graham, son of famed evangelist and Catholic compromiser Billy Graham, and the current CEO of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, has his own plan to save America from the present distress and the barbarian horde. He's calling for and organizing a two-hour prayer march in Washington, D.C., beginning at noon on Saturday, September 26th, starting at the Lincoln Memorial and ending at the Capitol Building with five stops along the way. His website about the event says the Washington Prayer March 2020 event is a dedicated prayer march that is focused solely on asking God to heal our land. It is not a protest or political event. We are asking participants to not bring signs in support of any candidate or party. At each stop, we will pray silently using the focus and prompts for each location. So they're going to have prompts that tell them what to think, prayer prompts. Yeah. Prayer prompts for silent prayer. There will be no microphones or audio application for the march. After a set period of time, we will move on to the next stop. They say on their website, will you join us for this march as we call out to God to heal our land? That continues also. Participants are expected to follow applicable health and safety protocols, including the use of social distancing and a face mask while in public. This is their website. And to monitor government orders that may impact travel. Anyone with symptoms consistent with COVID-19 should refrain from participating in person. So I included Graham's prayer march map there in your bulletin. As you see, after starting at the Lincoln Memorial, he plans to stop for silent prayer next at the World War II Memorial, next at the Washington Monument, one stop facing the White House, then on down to the National Museum of African American History and Culture, then the National Archives Building, before ending up at the Capitol. I want to tell you a little bit today about Franklin Graham. As CEO of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Graham reaps in a salary of over $600,000 a year. That's a net worth of $10 million. I devoted an entire message to detailing his father Billy Graham's early sellout in the 1950s to Roman Catholicism, ecumenism, Freemasonry, denying the reality of hell, and even accepting Mormons as fellow Christians. That's Billy Graham. If you've not heard that expose, I would urge you to listen to it. Got a whole message devoted to that subject. Franklin Graham has since followed closely in his father's footsteps in unifying with the Vatican. In 1999, he told the Indianapolis Star that his father's ecumenical alliance with the Catholic Church and all other denominations was one of the smartest things his father ever did. He said, in the early years up in Boston, the Catholic Church got behind my father's crusade. That was a first. It took back many Protestants. They didn't know how to handle it, but it set the example. Quote, if Billy Graham is willing to work with everybody, then maybe we should too. Let's all join the ecumenical movement. Present and participating in Franklin Graham's 1998 crusade in Adelaide, Australia, were Catholic Archbishop Leonard Faulkner and Anglican Archbishop Ian George. The Festival South Australia News said the archbishops agreed that Festival SA with Franklin Graham next January would be the greatest event the churches have seen in this state's history. Almost 400 churches out of 213 denominations registered for Graham's Christian Life and Witness course, which was conducted in preparation for the crusade, just like his father Billy always did. And the churches there represented included 49 Roman Catholic churches, 82 Uniting Church churches, which is in Australia, it's an ultra-liberal, pro-homosexual denomination that welcomes gays and lesbians as members. There were 30 Churches of Christ, which of course would preach baptismal and regeneration, 25 Anglican churches, 1 Greek Orthodox, and 3 Seventh-day Adventist churches. These are all the churches united with Franklin Graham for this crusade. And as was always done at his father's crusades, those who responded to the gospel invitation at the crusade were sent to the aforementioned sponsoring churches, depending on their leaning. And so Graham's apostasy and ecumenism and Roman Catholic compromise has continued right up to the present day. Many Roman Catholics were trained as counselors for the Franklin Graham Festival in Baltimore, Maryland in 2006. Catholic priest Eric Arnold of the Church of the Crucifixion in Glen Burnie, Maryland, led a team of 225 Catholics who participated in the crusade. He said it was a great opportunity for the Christian churches to show their unity in leading people to Christ. In an interview with Katie Couric on NBC television, April 2, 2005, Franklin Graham praised the late Pope John Paul and claimed that they preached the same gospel. He said, "We disagree on a lot of doctrinal issues, and I guess those disagreements will always be there. At the same time, we did agree on the fundamentals that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, of the living God, who came to this earth to die for our sins. And when he died on that cross and shed his blood, he took the sins of the world with him on that cross." Some of them, the Catholic Church believes, some of them. You still got to keep going back through your cookie. "If we confess our sins and repent and by faith receive Christ into our hearts, God will forgive us and cleanse us. These are fundamentals of the faith we agreed on and support, and we appreciate this man and the stand he's taken on so many of these moral issues. That's not the gospel that the Pope preaches, I'm sorry, Franklin. That's not his gospel. Catholic Church has another Jesus, too, by the way." Franklin not only praised John Paul, the Pope, but he also attended the coronation of his replacement, the Nazi Pope Ratzinger, a.k.a. Benedict XVI. In 2014, Franklin Graham held a Festival of Hope in Warsaw, Poland, and preached at Christ the King Catholic Cathedral. And so then, let's all make our reservations, all right, and go to this prayer march. Let's not forget to pack our face masks so we can join hands with Franklin Graham and his Roman Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, probably Mormon, and possibly Muslim comrades at his silent prayer march on September 26th. That's what Janet Partial Truth says we should do on Moody Radio. And then just before we pray toward the White House for Donald Trump to be reelected, we can all gather around the obelisk of the Washington Monument to Freemasonry to pray to that great architect of the universe that monument's there for, to the God of the Mormons and Freemasons. By the way, while we're there, we may as well burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and offer our firstborn sons in the fire to Molech. While we're there, all this tells you why this is a silent prayer march. Because we have to let those of other faiths pray their rosaries and their pagan prayers to their false gods. Would anyone like to take a guess as to how effective Franklin Graham's prayer march will be in asking God to heal our land? Or how much effect this will have on all the forces of hell that are rallying against this land to destroy it? First, I'll say it will be no more effective than John MacArthur's law firm will be in getting the courts to rule in the corporation's favor. But beyond that, I'm going to say that Franklin Graham's Catholic compromising ecumenical prayer march will be about as effective as what took place in Acts chapter 19. When certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." There were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and of the chief priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I think that's about how much effect Franklin Graham's prayer march and silent prayers to unknown gods will have in healing this land and delivering us from that barbarian horde. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I believe God Almighty says this about Franklin Graham's prayer march. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Right. Satan has no fear of Franklin Graham's ecumenical religion. In fact, he invented it. And because all such idolatry has filled this land, the judgment of God has already begun to fall on this nation, which is precisely why Marxist revolution is now taking over the streets of our cities. That's why the churches are now under lockdown orders, as directed by Donald Trump and his entirely Jesuit, Roman Catholic, coronavirus task force. America has been turned over to its enemies. And I believe that God says to America today, as he once said to ancient Israel, in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, "And the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, no respect for the elderly. and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother or the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. And that day you shall swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of this people. I'm in as bad shape as you are. For Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom and hide it not. Woe unto their soul, God says, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Verse 12, As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. Back to Isaiah chapter 1. I do believe that God says to America today, as he said to ancient Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they corrupt the gospel, water it down, compromise. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even into the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And he says in verse 15, When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Again, I don't believe that America ever was God's new Israel, as some did. But I do believe this passage of Scripture does have direct application to typical modern-day American Christianity and to America as a whole. I believe it's time for the post-mill Reconstructionists to wake up from the anesthesia they've been put to sleep with and to see that the church is not going to bring in the kingdom, the universal church. It's not going to bring the kingdom to this world. They better wake up and see that the America that once was is long gone, never to return. We're not going to restore America. It's not going to happen. America is now a Jewish nation and a Muslim nation. And a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, a nation of non-believers. It is now a nation of same-sex marriage, and baby murderers, and queers, and transsexuals, and warmongers, and whoremongers, pornography, and strip bars, and drug abuse, alcoholism, and murderers, and adulterers, and witchcraft, and idolaters, and Marxist revolution in our streets. That's America today. As we read in Revelation 18, verse 2. Verse 2, And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people. They be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plague. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. America has become turned over to its enemies. It has been turned over to its enemies. And it fully deserves the judgment that's coming upon it, that has already begun. But as Isaiah says here in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 1, back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So here we are in this very small church, a very small part of a very small remnant of true believers in Jesus that remain in this land today, who actually care about Christ's word, about his lordship in our lives and in our church. And so it's good for us to be able to remember not only that Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Then that the second half of that verse says this, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. As we read through the book of Revelation and watch as the wrath of Almighty God is poured out on this world through multiple plagues and judgments pouring down, we see also in chapters 5 and 8 that the prayers of the saints continue to come up as incense and a sweet-smelling savor before the throne of God. As the prayers of the upright are his delight. And as the judgment of God falls on this Christ-rejecting nation in this world, we don't have a pre-trib rapture to put our hopes in. But we still have no reason to fear because our hope is in God, is in our Lord Jesus. We have no reason to doubt because we can always trust the promises of God without fail to take care of us. We don't need to doubt. As Brother Jade said, first hour, that's what I wanted to quote. When a Christian doubts and worries about the promises of God, he denies the very character of God. We don't need to do that. The days are dark. That's where I thought Jake read my notes. The days are dark. And they're about to get darker. But for those of us who are in this small remnant, we still have the sure promises of God to rely on. Amen?
Amen.
And the darker the days get, the brighter things are for us because the closer our Lord's return. We all, though, in this room, all of us, we all just need to be sure that we are in that small remnant that are on the Lord's side in the days ahead. Make sure that you're on the Lord's side. Let's go ahead and close, and we'll sing hymn number 317, Who is on the Lord's Side?